Well, I invite you to take God's Word tonight and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading with verse 16 and read through verse 23. It's dealing with Joram or Jehoram, who's the son of Jehoshaphat. And we will cover very quickly and briefly his life as king of Israel. And so beginning with verse 16, the word of the Lord. Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became king. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the king of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant. Now, God is a covenant-keeping God. God had made covenant with David, promising him a throne that would never end. And so because God is a promise-keeping God, keeping covenant, he did not destroy Judah. And never did. He kept a remnant. Even when the Babylonians carried them off into captivity, it only lasted 70 years, and eventually they returned. Unlike the 10 tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom, who was scattered by the Assyrians, they never did return. So God kept covenant, and so he did not destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he had promised to give him a lamp, or give a lamp to him through his sons always. And of course, that ultimately is fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. His throne is an everlasting throne, and David, or Jesus, is of the lineage and house of David. In his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made king over themselves. Then Joram crossed over to Jair and all his chariots with him, and he arose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots, but his army fled to their tents. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time. And the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Well, this is very typical of the author of the Kings. He passes from one scene to the next really quickly. As I pointed out, usually in our English translations, it begins with the word now. So the narrator or the author, he begins the section, now, in the fifth year of Joram. So we know that we're about to embark in another scene. And this time, we are now taken back to the southern kingdom. Now, I hope you're clear on this. I try to make it crystal clear each time that we go from one kingdom to the next. Israel, after the death of Solomon, was divided. If you remember, foolish Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, divided the kingdom, basically, because of his immaturity and his pride and his foolishness. God gave 10 tribes to Jeroboam, and one tribe plus one, really the tribe of Judah, but also the tribe of Benjamin, went to the southern kingdom. So you had the southern kingdom under Rehoboam, and the northern kingdom under Jeroboam. The southern kingdom is often referred to as Judah, and the northern kingdom is most often referred to as Israel. So it's Judah. Now, most of the kings of Judah were good kings. Almost all the kings of Israel were evil, and God would ultimately bring judgment upon them. So we're now switching back. All of our focus so far in 2 Kings has been on the northern kingdom. And now we're taken back to the southern kingdom. And this is the first reference to Judah since the final verses of 1 Kings, when the focus was upon Jehoshaphat. Now we're told that Jehoshaphat's son, Joram, is now rising to the throne. Now, let me give a couple points of clarification. Joram is sometimes referred to as Jehoram. And if you look at the text, I don't know if you noticed, but in the text before us, we find that the son of Jehoshaphat is referred to as Jehoram in verse 16. Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, became king. But by the time we get down to verse 21, he's being called Joram, J-O-R-A-M. Same king, same individual, two names. You know, sometimes he's referred to as Joram, sometimes he's referred to as Jehoram. But if that's not confusing enough, the northern kingdom also had a Jehoram. Ahaziah. He's the king that falls through the lattice on the second story of his palace. He's severely wounded and ultimately succumbs. And he didn't have any sons, so he's replaced by, here you go, Jehoram. So in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 17, so Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken, and because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Too many Jehorams, and this switching back and forth between Joram and Jehoram makes it all the more confusing. So just understand that there is a northern king called Jehoram, and there's a southern king called Jehoram, and sometimes the southern king is referred to as Joram. So tonight, to try to ease the confusion a bit, I'm going to consistently refer to him as Joram. So Joram, the son of Jehoshaphat. Now, while Jehoshaphat may have been a good king, and he was, he's not a perfect king. Remember, there are no perfect kings. Even David was not a perfect king, though a man after God's own heart. But the only perfect king is the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant. But all other kings are flawed. The best of men are men at best. I love that quote. I don't know where it originated, but the best of men are men at best. And so Jehoshaphat was basically a good king, a king of the southern kingdom, but not perfect. But he sought to honor God. And so he's referred to as a king that did right in the sight of God. But his son, Joram, did not follow in his father's footsteps. And we're told very quickly why he didn't follow in his father's footsteps. Verse 18, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. So in other words, he's not acting like the kings of the southern kingdom, which again, not perfect, and they had bad kings as well, but you know, there were some better than others. And the immediate kings before Joram were Jehoshaphat and Asa, both good kings. But he didn't walk after the pattern of the southern kings. Joram acts after the pattern of the northern kings. So he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab, king of the north, as Ahab had done. And then we're told why. For the daughter of Ahab became his wife. So the son of Jehoshaphat, good king, Jehoshaphat marries off his son to the daughter of Ahab. Now, why in the world? You have to scratch your head. You have to ask, what was he thinking? Why in the world did Jehoshaphat give his son, or shall we say, receive the daughter of Ahab into his family. I suppose that we will never know for sure. Alliances have always been sought among kings. It's what they did. You know, you read of the English kings and the kings of France, and they're often making alliances with one another. And the best way to make an alliance is to have your daughter or your son marry the son or daughter from a different king, and thus forge a union, forge an alliance between the two. So perhaps that's what Jehoshaphat is thinking. I will forge an inseparable alliance with Ahab. But as all ecumenical movements, it often demands compromise and accommodation. You know, there's always been ecumenical movements to try to bring together the Catholics and the Protestants. There was a document signed in the 70s, I think it was the 70s, maybe a little later. It's called ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And some very prominent individuals, if you look at it, you'd be surprised that particularly a couple of the signatures in this document. But, you know, anytime you try to bring together two groups without significant change, there's going to be compromise and accommodation. And sometimes the wording will be such that you say, oh, we can be in agreement with this. They're believing in justification by faith alone as well. But the truth is, no, they have not changed their doctrine. The Vatican councils still hold. Nothing has changed. But in order to bring the two groups together to try to restore unity among Catholics and Protestants, they make compromises and accommodations in order to bring this to pass. But we never, ever should make compromise in order to bring peace. I often say that there cannot be true unity in the church without doctrine. But yet, doctrine divides. Doctrine always has divided. And so, as a congregation, our unity is fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and our unity is fixed upon our confession. Now, we hold to a confession of faith, and that confession of faith is the document that unifies us. It is a system of theology. It is a statement of faith. It's not Scripture. It doesn't hold the same weight as Scripture. But yet we require all pastors and elders and deacons and teachers in our church to be full subscription to this document. In other words, to hold to the teachings of this document, so that you have assurance that whatever is being preached, whatever is being taught, that the direction of our church will always be consistent with our confession. That brings about unity. It protects us from disunity. It protects us from varying doctrines that others may bring forth, and we declare, no, this is not our doctrine, this is not what we hold to. We will be consistent with our confession. And so it's not enough, by the way. You know, there are those that say, no, we just hold to Scripture. Well, that's wonderful. I'm so pleased that you just hold to Scripture. But everyone claims to hold to Scripture. The Jehovah's Witnesses claim to hold to Scripture, that is, Scripture that is defined and interpreted through the Watchtower. And the Mormons claim to hold to Scripture, as well as the Book of Mormon. You know, you have all of these groups. Charismatics claim to hold to Scripture, though they believe in continuing revelation, and on and on. So it's not just enough to say we hold the Scripture. What do you believe the Scripture teaches? And so we have our confession, and our confession becomes the basis of our unity. Thus we declare that we are united upon doctrine. And guess what? We didn't originate that. What does Acts chapter 2 say? The early church. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. But their unity was fixed upon the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching, which is the substance of the New Testament scriptures. Now, the church is built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, or the apostles and prophets, which is the Word of God. And so, we believe very strongly in the importance of unity, and unity is always fixed upon doctrine, but doctrine divides. Always has, always will. You know, Luther is being commanded to recant because of his teaching. And he says, here I stand. I can do none other. I will not recant. And so there you go. So, you know, compromise in order to forge alliances. That's good. That's not good. That it's good to forge alliances, but if you compromise in order to do so, that's not good. It's good if churches can join together. It's good for churches to have unity. It's good for churches to have fellowship. But that fellowship must always have a basis for fellowship. And that basis must always be doctrine. In order for churches to get along, there needs to be some standard of communion, and some standard of unity. So here's Jehoshaphat, and he forges this union with Ahab. Now Ahab, he's the most wicked of the kings, if you can say such a thing, because we know Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, is the king that fashioned golden calves and perverted the worship of Israel. He's referred to as the one who led Israel into sin. But Ahab, what a wicked king. So again, you have to ponder, why would Jehoshaphat form an alliance with Ahab and take Ahab's daughter to be the wife of his son? Well, we know this. Joram would have been raised in righteousness. How do I know that? Because his daddy was righteous. Because Jehoshaphat was righteous. And righteous people train up their children in righteousness. That's what we do. And so Jehoshaphat, being a man of God, a righteous king, I can tell you, whatever else you might know, he would have trained his son in righteousness. He desired to please God. You can't say that this is a righteous king, but he's not living in a manner consistent with his righteousness. No, he would have sought to train his sons, his daughters, in righteousness. But Jehoram, though trained in righteousness, his heart remained unchanged. We have a responsibility to train our children in righteousness. We do not have the ability to change their heart, nor are we held accountable for changing their hearts. That is beyond our capability. We have the responsibility to train them in righteousness, and if we do not, we are held accountable. But we do not have the ability to change their hearts. So Jehoram would have been raised in righteousness, but his heart remained unchanged. And so his marriage set him on a course to destruction. So we should also notice, by the way, that Joram is made king while his daddy's still alive. So usually the king dies and his son goes to the throne, succeeds him after his death. So if Joram became king while Jehoshaphat is still alive, that tells us that they are co-regents. They are both leading Israel for a season. And that, of course, is what happened. They served together as co-regents. Now, like many parents, and this is true as well, Jehoshaphat was probably blind in the appraisal of his children. That happens with parents. We tend to have a blind eye regarding our children. How many times have you been watching the news? You've got a son that has robbed a bank or guilty of killing three people, and the news person holds the microphone in the mouth of mama. And mama says, "He's such a good boy." Really? You hear that all the time. "Oh, he's such a good boy." You just have to understand, you know, that he's a good boy. You have to know his heart. He's a good boy. Well, that's what happens. Parents are notorious for misappraising their children. How prone we are to dote upon our children and sometimes refusing to correct them. So though Jehoshaphat would have trained his son in righteousness, that doesn't mean that he trained him properly. And it doesn't mean that he corrected him as he should have. So we have cases like Eli being the high priest of Israel, the priest of God. Eli, the one that when Samuel was delivered over to the temple, the tabernacle, it's Eli who is the priest. But Eli has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and he did not properly discipline his sons. And he's held accountable and judged for it. 1 Samuel 3:13, "For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves." Listen, "and he did not rebuke them." So Eli and his house, his sons were killed. Eli falls over backwards when the ark has been captured and God's judgment is brought upon the house of Eli because his sons are evil and Eli did not correct them. And again, that happens so often with parents. They fail to correct their children. David. Remember David? A king after God's own heart, a righteous king. And he sought to honor God. But he had a blind spot regarding his children and did not properly discipline his children. And so he never held Absalom responsible for his sins. You know, David's style of parenting can be seen with Adonijah, who was a younger son from Absalom, that we read of him, his father, this is 1 Kings 1:6, his father never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" In other words, he didn't fulfill his responsibility as dad. He never called his sons to give account. He never, he basically let his sons do what their sons would do. And never, as the scripture puts it, he never crossed his sons. You have to be willing to cross your children. And that's hard. You know, it's easier just to kind of let things go. To actually cross your child. In other words, to do actions that are unpopular in the eyes of your children. And that's not popular. And your children may fuss and scream and fight and gripe and cry. But the responsibility of the parent is to correct and instruct, to cross if necessary, and to hold them accountable. So here's Jehoshaphat and his son Joram. You know, a good king, the scripture tells us so, but at times he lacked discernment. And probably the most egregious is allowing his son to to marry the daughter of Ahab. Now, let me insert briefly, understand the nature of marriage. And it still holds. It really does. Dads give their daughters away in marriage. The dad has the headship over the daughter. The dad has authority over his children. And so here's the daughter. She's under the headship of dad, and she remains under the headship of dad until he gives that over to her husband, which is the model of walking the daughter down the aisle. Dad, with daughter in tow, in his arm, walks down the aisle and faces the preacher. And the preacher says, "Who gives this woman in matrimony to this man?" Now, today we kind of get it wrong a bit. Too often today, the answer will be, "Her mother and I." No, it's not her mother and I. Her mother doesn't have the headship over the daughter. Dad does. The answer should be, "I do." And then the bride or the bride-to-be is then placed beside the groom, and the wedding ceremony continues. The headship is being transferred from the father to the husband. And the headship still continues, but now the headship is under the husband. That's why, wives, submit yourself to your husbands as to the Lord. Which is a bitter pill, because what that's saying is, in the same way, the same model by which you are in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, by His charge and by His command, you therefore be in submission to your husband. Very difficult pill to swallow. Oh, but by the way, but you husbands, if your wife is to be submissive to you as to the Lord, well, wait a minute, the Lord gave His life for you. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Well, we have Jehoram under the leadership of dad. And the dad gives away his daughter and receives a daughter for his son. And so that's the model. You can see it in the order of election and redemption. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our bridegroom. And the Father receives the bride to give to His Son. And of course, there's a bride price. The groom pays the bride price. And the bride price was indeed the death. The Lord Jesus Christ gave His life for the bride. But you see these models. So the Father gives away His daughter, and the Father receives a bride for His Son. Why did Jehoshaphat receive Ahab's daughter to be the bride of his son? Well, he did. And the results are terrible. I think the point of the author here, because he makes it very clear, this is what's taken place. And the reason this son is so wicked, verse 18, is that the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, the author is making a very clear point to us of the dangers of marrying a wicked wife or husband, and the result being disastrous. We've already seen it with Ahab. Ahab had a marriage too, and it was the result of an alliance. Ahab married the daughter of the king of Sidon, pagan king, the Sidonians. And the daughter of the king of Sidon, you know her name? Who did Ahab marry? Jezebel, was she a godly, saintly woman? No. You notice that we often choose biblical names for our children. We've got many Davids, many Josephs, Jacobs, all of these Old Testament and New Testament names. Name our sons Paul, Mary for our daughters, Sarah. You don't often see parents name their daughters Jezebel. Jezebel, come to supper. You don't do that because she's a wicked, wicked queen. And again, the results of intermarriage. Ahab married a wicked wife, and that merely contributed more to his downfall. So that ultimately, Jezebel basically turned Israel away from God, and they began to worship Baal. The scene of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, this was the work of Jezebel. And Israel, they have turned themselves over entirely to idolatry, worshiping Baal. This is the work of Jezebel and her weak, spineless husband, Ahab. 1 Kings 16:31, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. Then 1 Kings 21, still talking about Ahab and Jezebel. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. Well, Ahab and Jezebel had a daughter. And sweet little cuddly thing, as little girls are. And they gave her a name, and her name was Athaliah. She may have been sweet and cuddly when she was born, but they trained her to be just like Mama. She was just like her Mama, Jezebel. They taught her the way of the defiled heart. And, of course, we'll read more of her wickedness later. But Joram marries her and soon succumbs to the Ahab family wickedness. Oh, how they must have been pleased with their son-in-law, because he became just like them. Verse 18, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel just as the house of Ahab had done. Oh, how the family gatherings and the meals, oh, how they must have loved Joram, the husband of Athaliah. Well, it would seem that the Joram family was set on evil. His wickedness knew no bounds, and the wife and his wife was following in the footsteps of her mother, Jezebel. The two of them, it was a match made in hell. The two of them together, their ruthlessness, their wickedness knew no bounds. In fact, we read in 2 Chronicles, by the way, as we continue with the Kings, there's going to be many times that I'm going to refer us to the Chronicles, because the Chronicles tend to give a weightier, more detailed description than often the Kings do. And so in 2 Chronicles 21, we read, now when Jehoram, referring to Joram as Jehoram, now when Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father, when he had become the sole king, Jehoshaphat is gone, and he made himself secure, he killed all of his brothers with the sword, and also some of the rulers of Israel also. Anyone, everyone who could be a possible threat to the throne, he killed them. His own brothers. In verses 20 through 22, we get a hint of God's displeasure upon Joram because we read that the Edomites, who under Jehoshaphat were subdued, paying tribute, but now they rise up in rebellion against Joram. And the way it's written is a bit confusing. It says that, verse 20, in his days Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. And then Joram crossed over to Jair and all of his chariots with him, and he arose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots, but his army fled to their tents. Apparently, Joram attacks, but he finds himself surrounded, basically in defeat. And so in the middle of the night, they flee and the army runs home in defeat. The blessings of God are not with him. And we're also told that Libna also revolted at the same time, which was a Levitical city. And they too revolt, demonstrating the extent of the spiritual decline in Judah. But to bring it all to a close with the reign of Joram, because it never goes well when your life is filled with wickedness, here's the way God deals with Joram. Now, again, in Kings, we're told of his rise to the throne. We're told that he marries the daughter of Ahab. We're told that, you know, some of the surrounding nations that were subdued were paying tribute. They rebel, and when he tries to defeat them, that doesn't go well. But the next thing we know, verse 23, the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Bam, end of the story. And we say, well, what happened to Joram? Did he die in a sweet old age? No, he didn't. You know, remember, he's 32 years old when he becomes king, and he reigned for 8 years, and then he dies. So how old was he when he died? 40. He didn't live to a ripe old age. So what in the world happened? Car wreck? You know, what happened? How did he die? Well, you got to go to the Chronicles. And did he die of a, you know, did he fall asleep comfortably in the night? Did everything, you know, he died early at the age of 40, but, you know, what happened? Well, 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 12 through 15. Then a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, and in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, so you didn't follow in the footsteps of your dad or your granddad. You did not follow their righteous ways. But instead, you walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and have caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot, as the house of Ahab played the harlot. And you have also killed your brothers, your own family, who were better than you. So behold, here it is, the Lord is going to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and all your possessions with great calamity. But it doesn't end there. And you will suffer severe sickness, a disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the sickness day by day. That sounds excruciating. That sounds horrible. And in chapter 21, verse 19, so after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable sickness. Now it came about in the course of time, at the end of 2 years, his bowels came out because of his sickness, and he died in great pain. I cannot even imagine what happened. Was it a cancer? Well, who knows? They didn't have modern medicine. They didn't have painkillers. They had no surgery, basically. No cure. And whatever it was, well, the text tells us all that we need to know. And he died an agonizing, excruciating death at the age of 40. And it began at the age of 38. So he reigned for 6 years in absolute total wickedness, and then God smote him with a disease that lasted for 2 years, and then he died in agony. But we can see in verses 26 and 27 that the family tradition of evil continued. You know, as we read of the kings, not always do we find a righteous king's offspring continuing in righteousness. You have righteous David, and you have Solomon. And Solomon also reigned in righteousness till the end. And then you have Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and he was not a righteous king. And then you have Asa, righteous king, and Jehoshaphat, righteous king, and then Joram, unrighteous. What about Joram's son? Now, again, Joram was young when he died. He was only 40. And his son, we read here, verse 26. And so, verse 24, Joram slept with his fathers, and they buried him. And verse 26, Ahaziah, was 22 years old when he became king. So you can do the math. He's 22. His daddy died at the age of 40, which means that Joram had this son at the age of 18, a young man when he gives birth to his firstborn son. And he dies now, that is, Joram dies at the age of 40, and Ahaziah rises to the throne at the age of 22. Well, did Joram, you know, Joram lives now through his 20s, and this young child is a child, and then a teenager, and now he's 22, and daddy dies. What kind of upbringing did this young man have? Was he brought up in righteousness or evil? Well, we don't have to look far. He was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year, 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name, the narrator, the author, wants us to know who his mama was. His mama was Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel, and he walked, just like his daddy, in the way of the house of Ahab. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab had done, because he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. He, too, was a wicked king. So the point is, bad marriages, and I need to wrap this up quickly. I think the point of this, bad marriages have been the downfall of many. By bad marriages, I mean the unholy union between a believer and an unbeliever. It never, ever goes well. And even in the case where Joram is not a believer, for him to enter into a relationship of evil should not have taken place. God's charge is always, be ye holy, for I am holy. His charge is always, come out from among them, and be ye separate. And forsaking this command of God always leads in disaster. Leads in disaster. Do not be unequally yoked together. You know, parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, to whatever degree of influence you might have. Parents have a definite influence. The charge is theirs. They have a responsibility. Grandparents have the responsibility even then to exercise influence over their children if they see them bringing about a dreadful end. We have a responsibility to raise our children, to train them well, to raise them in righteousness. And if we do not marry righteously, the result is always dreadful. So you have Solomon. Now, Solomon is the son of David. David is the king after God's own heart. Solomon also reigns in righteousness. Remember, it's Solomon. God says, Solomon, what would you want for me to give to you? Ask what you will. And you get the heart of Solomon. Solomon doesn't ask for wealth. He doesn't ask for long life. He doesn't ask for power. He says, oh Lord, you have made me king over a great people. And I'm not worthy and I'm not able to rule over so great a people. Would you give me a discerning heart? Grant me wisdom that I might lead so great a people. And God says, well, because you have asked for wisdom and not for wealth and riches and long life, I will give you what you asked for, but I will also give you the wealth and the long life. There is none other as great as Solomon. But then, what did Solomon do? You know, God's purpose and design has always been one man, one woman. Adam received Eve, who was made from the bone of Adam. Adam says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And the two of them were joined together and became one flesh. And the scripture says there, end of Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, one man, one woman. Pastor qualifications. One man, one woman. He must be faithful to his wife. Well, they began to practice polygamy. And with polygamy, you begin to have men looking at other women as potential mates. They're not faithful to their one wife, and it's disastrous. And what Solomon did, not only did he have more than one wife, but he began to bring into his harem foreigners. And the foreigners brought their religious practices with them. So here's what the text says. 1 Kings 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love, these foreign wives. He had 700 wives, princes, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. Always, always horrible consequences when the people of God become intermixed with the unbeliever. I can give you one more example. So we read in the book of Genesis, you know, Adam is the first created by God, and then God formed Eve from the body of Adam, and the two of them come together, and Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare a child, and of course the child is Cain, and then she bears again and has Abel. And Cain kills Abel, and she conceives again and has Seth. And we are told at the end of Genesis 4, to Seth, to him also, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Listen, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. You had an entire lineage of godly men and women who followed after the name of God. They began to call upon the name of the Lord. So you had these godly ones, Seth and his offspring, in a world of ungodly. And they had to stay pure. They were not to intermarry. But then we read in chapter 6 that there was a serious problem, because these godly men began to look upon the ungodly women and they began to be enticed. You know, man, she's a good-looking woman. I think I'll have her to be my wife. And they began to intermarry. So the way the Scripture puts it, Genesis 6, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God," the godly lineage, the lineage of Seth, the men that called upon the name of the Lord, God's holy people, "the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose, and the results were dreadful. They were more concerned about the outward appearance than upon the inner true beauty. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Augustine wrote, "When they were captivated by the daughters of men, they adopted the manners of the earthly to win them as their brides, and forsook the godly ways they had followed in their own society. And the result, well, we know the end. The entire earth was destroyed, minus 8 souls." When God made covenant with His people, He says, Deuteronomy 7, "When the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Further, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." It's been the problem forever. When the children of Israel were judged, and remember, Israel, the 10 tribes, scattered. Judah, the southern kingdom, was also judged, taken into captivity for 70 years, and then God had mercy and brought them back to their land. And it was a gradual thing. You can read the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. And they came back and began rebuilding the temple and resettling the land. And lo and behold, it was discovered that the priest had intermarried. So we read in Ezra 9, verse 2, "For they had taken some of the daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." And then, chapter 10, "Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them," now I left out a whole lot, the part about Ezra tearing his clothes, putting on sackcloth, crying out for mercy before God. "And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do His will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives.'" We too dwell in a land of wickedness. We too dwell in the land where there's a mixed people. There are the righteous people of God, and there are the people of this world. And God commands us, "Come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing." We're commanded, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." But it's hard. You know why? Because young people allow their hearts to be captivated. We must always warn our young people, whether it's sons or daughters or your neighbor next door, we must always warn them and teach them continually, guard your heart. Guard your heart. Because just as in Genesis chapter 6, these godly men look upon the daughters of men and they see that they're beautiful and their hearts are captivating. Young girls all the time, they see a young man and their heart becomes captivated and they begin to think such foolishness as, well, maybe he'll change. Maybe God will save him. Or, you know, I could do a whole lot worse. At least he's a good Catholic. You know, at least he goes to church. At least he used to be in the youth group. At least, and they're making all these excuses instead of seeking a godly man to lead them and lead their children. And the results are horrible. The results are absolutely devastating. So we too dwell in a land where the inhabitants must be avoided. Now we owe them the gospel and we owe them compassion and mercy, but God forbids us to have close relationships with them. You shouldn't enter into business relationships with them. You surely should not intermarry with them. You should not receive their daughters for your sons or to give your daughters to their sons. 1 Corinthians 7:39, you know, gives us the clear charge. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she's at liberty to be married to whom she will only in the Lord. We can only marry other believers. And so the charge to us is always, be ye holy. So this is the nature of Christianity. The nature of God's redeeming grace. We've been saved unto holiness. We are the people of God, consecrated and set apart. And God commands us, be ye holy. We're to marry consistent with our position before God as God's people. Jesus must be our focus in all things, and we must marry in such a way as to reflect Him. But, as I preach tonight, there's not a huge number of young people, not completely void of young people. And to the young, I say, guard your heart. Guard your heart. Do not be unequally yoked together. If you don't guard your heart, what ends up happening is you start justifying yourself. People always do what they want to do. So guard your heart. If God would have you to get married, be patient. Wait upon Him to give you the one that He has purposed for you. A godly young man, a godly young woman. But to those of us who are already married, we must see that our marriage is used as an instrument to reflect His glory. It's a gift. And so our marriages should be a platform, a means to reflect the glory of God upon the earth. We must always remember that we are united together as one. Again, the Genesis account, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So we are one flesh, a vital union. And we live our life together as one flesh. Which means, we live our life together as one flesh. We do things together. We think together. We're involved together. You know, this idea where, you know, the husband goes off with his guys and we do our thing and the wife goes over with her gals and they do their thing. No! It's one flesh. You say, well, that's too restrictive. That's too binding. No, we're one flesh. We're not giving up our identity, but we are one flesh. And so we should seek to grow together, to seek how we might grow in holiness together, and to grow in our love for Jesus as one body, as one flesh, seeking to honor Him as husband and wife. Well, again, what we glean from this is